Good morning. My name is Luke Rogers. I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself because someone told me to do that. Man, it's so cool to be here. And Sam, my father-in-law, very gracious introduction that I really appreciate. No question that asking Carrie to marry me was also one of the best decisions I ever made. No question. Way better than her decision to say yes. So, but it is great to be back here. And then my dad read the scripture reading, Joe Rogers. And so this, for us, is family, getting to come back here and see everyone and celebrate Christmas is really fun. And last year I had this tremendous opportunity. Brad invited me to come and speak. And had a great time doing it. And so this year, a few months ago, I asked him, I said, hey, is that spot still open? He said, hey, it's yours until Jesus comes back. And so if you need another reason to pray, Lord Jesus, come. Now you've got one. But it's great being here. I'm a teaching pastor up at a church outside of Philadelphia. I've been up there for about 2.5 years. I'm married to Carrie. We've got 3 small boys, so you can pray for us. I've got a 6-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 3-month-old. And so I'm not even sure if she's made it back into the service. She's trying to deal with them. And it's just a fun stage of life. Trying to think if there's anything else you need to know about me. I think that's about it. Yeah. So it's great to be here with you. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive into God's Word. Lord, we're just so grateful for this season, this time of year, that we get to celebrate the birth of your Son. And I love what was shared, that it's not just about his birth. It's not just about this baby in a manger. That's a wonderful story, and it's so important. But it's about who that child is and who that child would become and grow up to be. The one who would save all of us from our sins. And so I pray right now as we look at your word, this wonderful passage in Matthew, Father, that you would speak to us, that your word would speak and meet us right where we're at. And that we would recognize that this child in a manger is so much more than oftentimes we see in the movies and we hear even at church. And we see in the nativity scene, but that he is the Lord of all, the Savior of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, I pray for this time right now, Lord, that your word would be lifted up. And we're just so grateful for it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to say one other thing that I got to share this. I got to speak with the career and college class before we came in here. It was really fun. And they asked just about growing up in this church. So I grew up here, middle school and high school. And just want to say, like, what a tremendous heritage this church is. And I know you all realize that, but specifically just the heritage, the faithful teaching of God's Word is so necessary. And for me, this has made such an impact in my life. And so to get to stand up here and to get to open up God's Word with you today is such a privilege, and I don't take that lightly. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 1. We're going to look at the passage that my dad read. And while you're turning there, love Christmas. I hope you all love Christmas. I hope you've had a wonderful Christmas. All growing up, we got to travel. We were always going to see grandparents. And I love my grandmother, one of my favorite people. She gave the most practical Christmas presents imaginable. You never knew what you were going to get. You could get an extension cord. You could get a flashlight. You could get used batteries. You could get a picture frame with a picture that you didn't recognize. You could get underwear, closet hangers. Anybody ever get closet hangers for Christmas? No, that's good. I'll tell you, as a 12-year-old, like, a little part of your soul dies when that happens. Like, you open that up and you're just like, it hurts. And so I learned early on that you don't always get what you want for Christmas. You just don't. And so now I've got small boys, and so we just had Christmas, and I got to have some of this conversation with them of, hey, whatever you get, you're going to be thankful for, and you're going to look happy about it. Right? Whatever you open up in that, whatever comes out of that box, you're going to say thank you, and you're going to look happy about it. Maybe some of you have given that pep talk. Maybe some of you got that pep talk. It's an important one because we don't always get what we want at Christmas. Hopefully you got everything that you want, but it doesn't always happen that way. And we don't always get what we want, not just at Christmas, but in life. We don't always get the job that we want. We don't always get the girl that we want or the guy that we want. Don't look at them. Look at me. Look at me. Y'all married up. You did. We don't always get what we want. We don't always get the career. We don't always get the money that we wanted, the vacation that we want. And it's not just in our personal lives. Look at the world around us. Like, nobody woke up this morning thinking, man, I hope that we'll see more violence in the world. I hope that our two leading presidential candidates would be Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. Like, nobody wanted that. And if you did, let's talk later. Like, we don't always get what we want in life. And so because of that, I think it's only natural that probably all of us at some point, in one way or another, have asked this question, where is God? Where is God? Look at my life. Look at what's going on in my situation. God, where are you right now? Where are you in this mess? Where are you in this situation? God, if you see what's going on in our world, where are you in the midst of that? Because we're looking for you and we're waiting for you to show up. And maybe some of you are struggling even here this morning and no one else knows it. But there's a situation in your life that you're struggling with and you're wondering, where is God in this? And maybe it's to the point that you're questioning whether God is even real. Because if God was real, he would know what was going on and he would be doing something about it. And maybe for others of us, we believe we're not questioning God's existence. And yet still there's a sense of God, where are you in this? I'm looking for you. I believe that you're there, but you seem strangely distant. And it can be a struggle where we wrestle with whether or not God really cares at all. And so if that's where you are this morning, if you've ever asked that question, or maybe you're asking that question this morning, I just want you to know that you're in good company. I would say that this is a question that every believer and non-believer, whether they want to admit it or not, wrestles with at some point. That there are seasons where God can seem distant, where he can seem absent, and we wonder, where is God? When is he going to show up? And historically, this has been the experience of God's people. You think back into the Old Testament, you look at the Psalms, and maybe it's in different language, but there's this question, this longing. God, where are you? When are you going to show up? How long, O Lord? And in fact, by the time we come to the passage that we're looking at this morning, this is the cry of the entire nation of Israel. This is the people of Israel, the Jewish people, asking God, where are you? When are you going to show up? After hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of captivity, being exiled and brought back and exiled, sort of like national hot potato being handed around to nation after nation that comes in and oppresses them. This is the cry of the people of Israel. God, where are you? When are you going to show up? God, when are you going to bring your Messiah, that long-awaited Savior who will sit on the throne of David and will reestablish the nation of Israel? And so that's the context that Matthew's writing here. This is this context of when Jesus is born, when he enters the scene. As the people of Israel asking, God, where are you? When are you going to show up? The same question that so many of us wrestle with at times. Where are you? When will you show up? When will you establish the kingdom of Israel? When will you drive out the Romans? Because we're sick of those guys. That's the context. And that's the question. God, where are you? When will you be here? When will you change what's going on in our world? So if you have your Bibles, let's look at this together. Matthew 1, 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So if you've grown up in church and grown up around church, even then you've heard this story, right? We've all heard this story before. It's probably become fairly familiar to us, which means that we're in danger here of reading it and not recognizing just how crazy the story actually is. We start to think it's normal that people are found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. We just sort of read it and we gloss over it. But think about how crazy this actually is. Think about what Matthew's describing here. Okay, so it starts out fairly normal. You've got this girl, Mary. She's engaged to this guy, Joseph. Okay, that happens. And then it turns out she got pregnant before they got married. That also happens. And so we're like, okay, but then Matthew, he throws this curveball in here and says, oh yeah, that child is from the Holy Spirit. Come again? I mean, he says it so matter of fact, as though that's just to be expected. Oh yeah, she was born, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. But think about how crazy that is. So if you've got a friend, we'll try to put this into real life. If you had a friend who came to you and said, hey, listen, my fiance, she got pregnant, but it's all good because it's from the Holy Spirit. You would be like, dude. Because I know all of you say, dude. She's cheating on you. And you're an idiot. Like, why would you believe that? That's crazy. And I'm pretty sure, frankly, that Joseph would have agreed with that assessment. Because remember, when Joseph first enters the scene here, he doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. That doesn't come till later. And so for Joseph, as far as he understands it, his fiancée has gotten pregnant behind his back. And so for that reason, he resolves to divorce her quietly, because really, that's the only realistic option he has. So engagement in ancient Jewish culture was as legally binding as marriage. If you were going to be engaged and you wanted to break that, then that was considered a divorce. If you were engaged and you cheated on your fiancé, then that was adultery. And so for Joseph, the only realistic option he had is to divorce Mary. And it helps him both financially and personally. So financially, if he breaks it off because she's cheated on him, then he gets back the bride price. So this would be something that he would pay her family for the honor of being engaged to her. He would give her this bride price. So think of it in our context, and it's not a one-to-one correlation, but this would be like if you gave someone an engagement ring, and then she cheated on you, and you could theoretically get that back, hopefully. So that would be sort of along the same idea. But also, he would get to keep the dowry. So the inheritance that she would have brought into the family, he would get to keep that. So it's a win for him financially, but it's also a win for him personally. And think about the fact that he gets to protect himself. If he divorces her, he protects himself from public ridicule and shame. Because you have to think that the gossip mill is going crazy. It's a small town. Everybody knows Mary. Everybody knows Joseph. And Mary's reputation is destroyed. It's ruined. See, we think about Mary and she's got this wonderful life. God loves her. But think about her reputation in their town. Think about what would have been said of her. And think about what they would say about Joseph if he stayed with her. See, either he's the dad, which means he's just as big a sinner as she is, or he's a fool. And even though she has publicly humiliated him by cheating on him, he stays with her. See, it's not realistic. It's not really an option. There's zero reason for Joseph to stay with Mary. Zero incentive and every reason to divorce her. And yet, he's got a choice still. He can decide how he's going to do it. Did you catch that? So he can divorce her and he can make it public and nasty. He can drag her out into the court of public opinion and in front of the legal court. He can have all of this, the book thrown at her. He can take his pound of flesh, or he can be gracious and he can do it quietly. And he opts for the latter. Even though, as far as he knows, she's publicly shamed him. She shamed him. He's a laughingstock. But he chooses restraint. This is something that in our society, in our culture today, frankly, we could learn a lot from, isn't it? We live in a society today that the New York Times recently called the age of outrage. I love that. This is the age of outrage. I mean, heaven help somebody who makes an ill-advised comment on Facebook or Twitter that somebody doesn't agree with or is offended by in some way, and it gets passed around, it gets circulated until that person could lose their job or worse. It happens all the time. And if you've ever seen the comments section, if you ever read an article or a blog on anything from homeschooling to vaccinating your children to anything political to whether or not the SEC is better than the Big Ten, which it is. But you read those comments, and you'll see, man, they are ugly. It's disgusting what people will say when they think that they are anonymous. And it's gotten completely insane. I realize I'm not talking to a completely Facebook and Twitter. Some of you are, some of you aren't. But listen, there's implications for this. And it's gotten crazy. It really has. So think about it this way. If you've got... For the younger crowd out there, Facebook savvy and all that, you've got a friend whose cousin's best friend, roommate, lives in Seattle. Somehow you've friended them on Facebook or you're following them on Twitter, and then they say something that offends you or somehow comes off the wrong way, and then suddenly it is your God-given right to destroy them as best you can. So you don't just address them civilly, but actually you're going to drag that, you're going to share that with all of your friends and all of your followers, and can you believe that they said this, and that gets circulated and goes on and on and on. It's like blood in the water, and we love it. We want to tear people apart because they offended us, and so we don't need to show restraint because they've crossed that line. We can take this as far as we want. Take it as far as we can take it. We live in an age of outrage. and we can feel justified because that person was wrong. Think about the fact that 10 years ago, you didn't know that person existed. 10 years ago, you didn't know that they were alive, much less that they thought of that. But now, we're going to drag them out into the public and let the wolves devour them. And we love it. We love it. Because then we can feel good about ourselves. We need to show some restraint. And it's not just on Facebook and Twitter. Anybody have some family lunches over Christmas? Anybody have that uncle, that aunt, that brother, sister? And they say something, and it's offensive, it bothers you. How are we going to respond? We can throw the book at them. We can try to tear them apart. We can try to rally support, or we can approach them graciously. And here's the deal. If we don't learn how to do this as a society, there's not going to be many people left standing. If every time someone offends us, either directly or indirectly, every time somebody says something that rubs us the wrong way, and we have to go all out, then there's not going to be many people left. And frankly, isn't that how we would prefer someone to deal with us? Anybody here ever say something or think something that you're glad no one else found out about? Anybody ever do something that you regretted? See, you guys are sharp because I was going to say, if that's you, don't raise your hands. And so you're all guilty. Well played. Some of you got that. Some of you will be later. See, this is where we've all been, right? This is where we've all been. But now it's so easy for everything to become public. And we live in a time where it is now morally justified that not only do you offend me and not only do I talk to you about it, but now I'm going to make sure that you pay for it. We love to punish people. But wouldn't we rather have someone come alongside us and correct us? Wouldn't we rather have somebody come alongside and graciously, lovingly say, hey, I don't agree with that. Let's start to understand. Let's start to have a conversation. See, we need to show some restraint. We need to be more like Joseph here. He has every right to publicly humiliate Mary, but instead he chooses to show her grace. Think about that. Instead of throwing the book at her, dragging her out, he resolves to divorce her as quietly as he can. He shows restraint. Now, of course, God has another plan for Joseph. So let's look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All right, now, so what's going on here? Is God that concerned with Mary's marital status? Is that his chief concern? Is he very, very, very concerned that she not be a single mom? Is that primarily what he's aimed at here? I don't think so. See, notice what the angel says. He gives Joseph two instructions. Do you see what they are? Number one, take Mary as your wife. And number two, name the child. So in Jewish culture, for Jesus, for the child, to be legally adopted by Joseph, Joseph had to do two things. Guess what they were? Yeah. Number one, he had to take Mary as his wife, and two, he had to name the child. Because in naming the child, you were taking legal responsibility for that child as your adopted heir. And here's why this is such a big deal. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew, you see the whole family tree of Jesus, and it starts with Adam, and it goes through David, and it ends with Jesus. But guess who comes right in front? It's not Mary. It's Joseph. So remember what we said earlier. The people are waiting for God to show up. And they're waiting for the Messiah to come, for the Savior, who's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to be the Davidic king. So for Jesus, understand here, for Jesus to be the heir of David, for Jesus to be the legal descendant of David, then he has to be adopted by Joseph. Now, all that might seem kind of trivial to you, but let me put it this way. Matthew's readers, they're waiting for this Messiah. The people of Israel are waiting for the Messiah, the one who would be a descendant of David, the one who would sit on the throne, the one that they've been waiting for, they've been longing for. When are you going to show up, God? When are you going to bring that Messiah? And Matthew says, this is the child. This is the one who will sit on the throne. But there's one very important clarification. He's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of the Spirit. So here's the question. All right, this is the question that Matthew's answering. How is it that a child who's not the biological son of Joseph or of any other man become the legal heir of David? Has to be adopted by Joseph. Joseph has to take Mary as his wife and name the child. Isn't that cool? That's cool. I love how utterly pragmatic God is in this. See, we think about the incarnation when Jesus is actually born and God is bending time and space. He's entering into our world is a miracle beyond anything that we can comprehend. But here he says, okay, Jesus needs to be related to David. So Joseph, marry Mary, and name the child done. I love that. He's so pragmatic. Maybe it's just me. Humor me, okay? It's really cool. Just go with it. All right? And that's just what Joseph does. Let's keep reading. We're going to skip over to verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, he took Mary as his wife, 25, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So Joseph is obedient to God. And let me say something about Joseph here. And I want to speak especially to our young men here, because we need more Josephs in the world. We really need more Josephs in the world. Having grown up in American culture and seeing what's out there today, let me just say that there is a perverted and cheap version of manhood that's being peddled out there that basically reduces manhood to the level of adolescence. And in fact, there are studies right now that are talking about this. Sociologists are looking into this and recognizing that this whole idea of adolescence, what used to be reserved for teenagers, now is extending further and further out to 26, 28 years old and beyond. And so they used to be, a few generations ago, we had 18-year-olds who were storming the beach to die for their country, and now we've got 26-year-olds who are still living on their parents' couch and playing video games all day. What happened? This is a far cry. It's a far cry. But this is what passes for manhood today. Now, there's all kinds of implications for that. Let me just give you one. All right? Instead of holding men to a higher standard of self-control and self-sacrifice, instead of teaching them to honor and to respect women, we've essentially lowered the bar to that of teenage fantasy. And so that if you're a young man today, then it's whatever goes, whatever you want to look at and whatever you want to do. And if she says it's okay and you say it's okay, then go for it, because nothing is off limits anymore. And that's what passes for manhood, and it's pathetic. It's pathetic. And so let me just speak to the young guys out there, because listen, I used to sit where you were, and thankfully, by the grace of God, I had a few men who had the courtesy to speak to me like this and told me what I want to tell you, which is, it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. That real manhood is not measured by self-indulgence, it's measured by self-sacrifice for the sake of others. That to be a real man means to honor and to respect the daughters of the Creator God. I mean, think about that for a second. You're nervous because your girlfriend's daddy has a shotgun. That has nothing on God. It's nothing on God. You're going to mess with God? Are you crazy? These are God's daughters that we're talking about here. And so to be a real man, it's not all of what it means to be a man, but to be a real man begins not with self-indulgence, not with getting whatever you want, but in self-sacrifice, in honor and respecting the women that God has created and loves. And so if you're out there and you're dating someone, or you want to get married and someday you will be married, to honor and respect your girlfriend, your future girlfriend, your future spouse, if God has that for you, can I just say, look at Joseph. Look at Joseph. This guy gets married, and then out of obedience to God, out of honor and respect for his wife and what God has called her to, he denies himself. He says, this isn't about me. This isn't about what I want. This isn't about what I'm entitled to. This is about what God is doing. And he honors and respects her. We need more Josephs in the world, because this guy, listen, he's a man. He's a man. And don't let the world tell you otherwise. Because there's a cheap version being peddled out there, and it's not real. And can I also just say, for you older men out there who've had families, you've walked this road a little bit, I was just in that class, and there are some awesome young men in there who want to follow God, and you need to come alongside them. And I just want to challenge you, encourage you, come alongside them, be intentional, One of the great heritages of this church, can I just say, for me, was men who built into my life. And it's made the biggest impact for me from here, going into college and on, was finding mentors who walked alongside me. And so if you're one of those guys, one of those older men, come alongside one of these guys. If you're one of the younger guys, go find an older man who you can and say, hey, teach me. Let me learn from you and follow you along the way. All right, I'm done with that. Okay, back to the passage. So Joseph, he wakes from his dream and he does as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Now, when I was growing up, I don't know about you, this passage bothered me because as a 21st century person born and raised in Western culture, I find it amazing that Joseph would actually do anything that he receives in a dream. Like, why would you believe that? I had some crazy dreams last night and I'm not doing anything that they said. Why would he believe that? And I think there's a couple of reasons that I think are applicable for us today. And here's the first one. We have to put Joseph in his cultural context. So this guy is a Jewish man, and he's a righteous man. He's a just man. He goes to synagogue. He reads his Bible. He knows what the Old Testament prophets say. He understands the Word of God. And so what he understands is that God speaks to his people. That God isn't silent, that God communicates to us, and sometimes that's through visions and dreams. Now, I know I'm at Fellowship Bible Church of Springdale, and so we're not comfortable with talking about visions and dreams, and honestly, I'm not really either, so we're all in the same boat here. Some of you are like secretly over there going, yes, visions and dreams, let's talk about that. But you won't, because you know what will happen. All right, so let's put it in a different context. Let's change this a little bit, and let's just talk about the Spirit's leading. That if we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And that God leads us, that we're his sheep and we know his voice and he leads us. And so this is what Joseph is doing. Like, he understands the leading of God in his life. But also notice that he, and I think this is safe to say, we can presume that he knows Scripture. He's a just man. He goes to synagogue. He's a righteous man. And so when he receives this leading from the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just run with it. In fact, what he knows from reading of all places like Isaiah and other prophets, is that the Spirit is often associated with the Messiah. So let me give you one example of that. And if you would turn there, because I want to spend a little time on this. Isaiah 61, we're going to come back to Matthew, so don't lose your spot. Isaiah 61, verse 1. There's a bunch of different passages. I just want to look at one, all right, that talk about how the Spirit is associated with the Messiah. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Okay, so go back to the very beginning here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is in reference to the Messiah. This is the one that they were longing for, the one that they were hoping for, the Savior. This is the Messiah. And he says that the Spirit of the Lord is the one who does the work through him. And it's through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that he's able to do what God has called him to do. To bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to release those prisoners from their prisons. And so Joseph, knowing this, he listens to the leading of God because it checks out with Scripture. You tracking with me? Look. We are being led by the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then God is leading you in your life. But can I just tell you that it never, ever, ever contradicts what we find in God's Word. So please don't think that you're ever an exception. You're not an exception. Like, you don't want to go to Brad and say, Brad, I know what God's Word says, but I think I'm the exception in this. I hope he slaps you in love and grace. Because you need some sense slapped into you, all right? Look, there's no exceptions. God's leading never contradicts his word. And so if we are to follow God faithfully, then that means that we have to know his word. We have to know what it says. And we have to submit what we feel are God's leadings in our lives to what his word says. Always, always, always. And so Joseph, he understands this. Joseph receives a leading from the Lord, this vision and his dream, but it checks out with Scripture. And he says, okay, this, think about how crazy this is, and yet he believes it. Why? Because he knows his Bible, and he knows when God is speaking to him. My sheep know my voice. They hear me. And yet, even knowing that the Spirit is often associated with the Messiah, Jesus is still not the Messiah that Joseph was expecting. Jesus is not the Messiah that Joseph or really anyone else was expecting. Because remember, who are they looking for? They're looking for a Messiah, the Savior, who's going to come and sit on the throne of David and who's going to save them from who? Who's the Messiah going to save them for? I have a gold star for anyone. Romans, you knew it. From the Romans, they want a warrior. They want a guy to ride in on a horse with a sword, with an army, and they're going to drive out the Romans. He's going to save them. What did it say in Isaiah 61? To proclaim liberty to the captives, to open up the prison for those who are bound, that he's going to release them from the Romans. But that's not what the angel says. Back to verse 21. If you have your Bible, back to verse 21 in Matthew 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Their sins. Which puts a whole new slant on Isaiah 61:1. That Jesus doesn't come to save them from the Romans. He came to save them from the prisons and the captivity of their own sin. Which was probably just as shocking and insulting to them as it should be for us today. And here's what I mean by that. There is an implied but very clear accusation in the statement that Jesus saves us from our sins. That built into the good news that Jesus will save us from our sins is the very bad news that we are wretched sinners who are in need of saving. And that is offensive. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, I want to forgive you for what you did, and you don't think that you did anything wrong? How does that make you feel? It's not a good thing. Hey, friend, I'm going to forgive you. Don't forgive me. I didn't do anything. I don't need your forgiveness. See, we chafe at this idea that God would forgive us because we can't stand the idea that there's something inherently wrong with us, that somehow we are undeserving of the love that God has. See, the reality, though, is that all of us have sinned. All of us have sinned. And that all of us have failed to live up to God's standard of perfection. And the reason that I know that is because all of us have failed to live up to our own standards of perfection. Anybody here ever disappointed themselves? Anyone here ever let themselves down? Any of us ever lie to ourselves? Yeah, again, hands down, that means we're all good. Yeah, see, that's the reality. None of us have lived up to even to our own standards of perfection. So why on earth would we think that we've lived up to God's standard of perfection? See, God's grace first accuses me. It doesn't let me off the hook. It doesn't turn a blind eye. It first accuses me, and only then does it offer relief. See, that is the offense of grace. Grace, by its very nature, offends because it declares that we are unworthy of the forgiveness and the blessing that God offers, and we don't like that, do we? See, we are much more comfortable with the idea that God would save us from the consequences of our sin as opposed to our sinfulness. We like the idea that God's going to fix all the mess out there, like even the mess that we've contributed to. Even the mess that we've helped create. God, save me from all of that out there, but don't touch what's in here. Don't save me from my own sinfulness, because that's going to interfere with my life. That interferes with me. And I know we sing a lot of songs and we have a lot of teaching and we talk about how we want God to change us and to make us new and to make us more like Jesus, but a lot of times we don't mean it. I think a lot of times we sound a lot more like Augustine, and this is a terrible prayer phrase because I don't have it in front of me, but Augustine, his prayer was, make me holy, make me who you want me to be, just not yet. I think that's how a lot of us approach it. It's certainly how I approach it at times. God, make me more like Jesus. Change me from the inside out. Make me whole. Make me holy. But could you wait until like 10 seconds before I die? That would be like the preferred time. That would be fantastic. See, we love the idea of God relieving us of the consequences of our sin, don't we? Everything that I contribute, all the messes that I make in my life, God, save me from all of that. But we are much less okay with the idea that God would actually change our hearts and weed out the sin that poisons us. We're great with the idea of God hacking off a few branches, but the idea of him digging out the root, we're not cool with that. We're okay with God treating the symptoms, but don't touch the disease, because the problem doesn't lie out there. The problem lies in here. Everything that's wrong with the world out there starts in here. And so God starts here, which wasn't what we were hoping for. It's not what we were hoping for. We're not okay with that. See, God loves us too much to simply solve our problems while ignoring the sickness that eats away at our souls. That would be like giving ibuprofen to a cancer patient instead of actually treating the cancer itself. See, when you get right down to it, we really don't want a God who interferes. We don't want a God who messes with us. We want a God who caters to us, a God who solves all of our problems, God we can hire on an hourly rate. We want Jesus to make our lives happy and healthy and wealthy. What we'd really like is Superman, right? We want God to swoop in and save everything out there. Or maybe Santa Claus, since we're at Christmas season, who will give us all kinds of good things. Or maybe a fairy godmother who's going to make all of our dreams come true. But what we don't want is a God who hangs on a tree for our sin. Because that God has every right to interfere. That God has every right to mess with us. See, and in that way, Jesus is not the God that we want. He's not. He's not the God that we're hoping for. He's not the God we're hoping to open up under our Christmas tree this year. But see, he defies our expectations. God saved me from everything out there. And he says, no, no. He doesn't live according to our rules. We don't get to create his job description. He's not interested in checking off any of our boxes. And what Matthew's saying here is that that is the real God. The true God, the God who is, not the God that we invented, not the God we were hoping for, but the God who is, that God has come. This is the God who has invaded time and space. The Messiah has come. So we skipped verses 22 and 23. Let's look back at those. And I'll close with this. Verse 22, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the context here, and I'm not going to, you don't need to turn there, and I'm going to go into a lot of detail here. But what Matthew's referring to is back in Isaiah 7. And this was Isaiah speaking to King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at the time. And Judah was being threatened by a couple of other countries. So he's a little bit nervous about that. And so they're standing with a group of people, as best we can tell, and there's a young woman standing there, and he refers to her and says, hey, by the time she has a baby, and that baby knows right from wrong, those two countries that you're all worried about, king, they're going to be taken care of. You don't need to worry about it. And so we're going to name the child Emmanuel because it's to be a sign to you that even when all hope seems lost, that God is there. And so what Matthew does is he takes that name and he applies it to Jesus, not to say that Jesus is a sign of God's presence, but to say that Jesus is God's presence, that Jesus is the incarnate God, that God himself became one of us, that he experienced life, all the highs and the lows, all the joys and the disappointments, all the cruelty and the love that the world could muster. He came here. He became one of us. He knows what it means to be human, which means that Jesus has already walked the road that you're on. He knows what you're going through. There's nothing that you've experienced or that you're experiencing right now that he hasn't tasted for himself. Loneliness? Yeah, he's been there. Disappointment? He's been there too. Betrayal? Oh yeah, you better believe it. Humiliation? Ridicule? How about death? Yeah, he's been there. In fact, he's experienced all of that to a degree far greater than you and I could ever even imagine. And so in a universal, all of humankind sense, we are not alone. Think about that. God himself became one of us. He doesn't stand off. He's not only a transcendent God who then leaves us and says, okay, humanity, I hope this all works out for you. No, he steps into our world. He becomes one of us. He knows what it means to be human. We are not alone. For the believers, there's an added dimension here that while Jesus is not physically with us today, and we wait for and we long for his physical return, when he will come and he will bring the kingdom of heaven right here to earth, that in the meantime, he is giving us his Holy Spirit. So that at the end of Matthew, you can say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you because he is with us through the Holy Spirit. We are not alone. And so hopefully for most of you, This is awesome news. I hope for most of you, this is a great comfort to you. That whatever you're going through, you're not alone. Whatever you're experiencing, Jesus knows what it's like. He's been there and he's in it with you even today. You're not alone. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with you. For others of you, you may not like this idea very much. When it really gets down to it. This idea that Jesus is with you, that his Holy Spirit would indwell you. Frankly, that sounds awkward and evasive. And so you're good with the idea that you go to church now and again and you give some money and you even prayed a prayer one time. But you really like the idea of God just kind of showing up when you need him to show up. Then can I just ask, how is that working out for you? And how's that going to work out for you? I mean, do you really think that your job, your family, your 401k, your intelligence, your competency, whatever it is that you're relying on, do you really think that that's going to matter in the long run? Is that going to save you in light of eternity? I mean, everything I just described, that's got a shelf life of like 65 years tops. What about the next 100 or 1,000 or trillion? See, all that stuff that we think we can control, it's an illusion. But even if you like to believe that for a little while, you know, you can control things out there. You can control your life and make sure everything pans out the way that you want. The problem doesn't lie out there. The problem lies in our hearts. And you can't solve this. You can maybe in some way manipulate and control things out there, but you can't touch your own heart. You can't heal yourself. Everything that's wrong with the world starts in here. The world is a messed up place because we're messed up people. The world is broken because we're broken. And it doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how good you are at your job. It doesn't matter how smart you are. You can't solve this. You can't turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Only God can do that. We need Jesus to invade our hearts, to save us, not just from the externals. Listen, someday he's going to show up and he's going to take care of that in an instant. It's going to be done. What we need is Jesus to come in and change us, to save us from ourselves. Not just from what's out there, but from us. And see, this is the only hope there is for the world. Jesus is the only real hope there is for the world. That he would save us from our sin. That when we are consumed by our selfishness and our pride and our bitterness and our outrage and our lust and everything else, that God offers us grace. That not only does he show us restraint, and he doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us life and forgiveness and makes us his children. And so if you're sitting there thinking, man, I've got this. I don't really need God in my life. I'll just show up every once in a while. And yeah, I know God, but you're not ready to follow him, to give your life to him, not ready to let him mess with your life and interfere with you. Then can I just, out of love and as graciously as I can, just say, wake up. Wake up. You can't solve your own heart. But if you're wrestling with your own guilt this morning, if you're wrestling with shame, you know that you have not lived up to God's standard, then I want to speak hope to you. That Jesus was born into this world to save us from our sin. He came into this world so that we could be forgiven for every wrong thought, every wrong attitude, every wrong action, every wrong word spoken, everything that we ever have done or will do. He covers all of it. That you cannot out-sin God's grace. You can't do it. It's been tried. And it can't be done. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. And so this Christmas season that we just went through, and as we head into 2016, I just want to, this is my prayer for myself and it's my prayer for you, that we would not miss the God who is. That we would not settle for the God that we have invented in our minds. That we would not settle for the God that maybe we wish he was, whether he's a Superman or fairy godmother or Santa Claus. But instead we would recognize that Jesus is the God that we desperately, desperately need. He's the one who saves us from ourselves. He is Emmanuel, the Savior of the world, and he's come. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. I'll pray. Lord, we can't even begin to wrap our heads around this idea that you entered into our world, that you became one of us, that you know what it means to be human, And because of that, we are not alone. That when you could have left us in our sin, when we deserve to be shunned, to be judged, to be condemned, you took all of that upon yourself. And Lord, I just confess that you oftentimes are not the God that I wish you were. That what I want and what I settle for and what we settle for is a God of our own invention who checks all the boxes for us and makes our life happy and does everything that we want and helps us achieve our goals and our dreams, when in reality, you are God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you have made us your children. You've saved us from ourselves. And God, you want to interfere. You want to mess with us because you love us. I pray right now just for everyone here this morning, and I pray for this church, Lord, that this would be a church filled with people who welcome your interference, who say, God, I know it's uncomfortable and I don't know what your plans are, but please mess with me. Mess with my heart. Change it. Make me more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would ask that in faith, even when we don't mean it, but that we would continue to ask that and plead with you to change us and to make us more like Christ. Lord, let us not settle for a superficial relationship with you. Let's not settle for showing up to church now and again, but Lord, let us just pursue you with all that we have in our work, in our families, in our marriages, in the decisions that we make about our money, about where we go to school and the jobs we have. God, I pray that you would mess with us. Make us more like Christ and change us. Lord, I just thank you for this church, the heritage that it is, the legacy that it has, the faithfulness of teaching your word. And I pray for all of us in 2016, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would live conspicuous lives for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.